And we're continuing in our series in Daniel this evening. Tonight we'll consider Daniel chapter 3. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 739. So Daniel chapter 3, a very well-known story of Daniel's friends and the fiery furnace. I'll begin reading in verse 1, and I invite you to follow along as I read from God's holy word. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices and the magistrates and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it this evening. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the firm foundation that is found in your holy word. Help us to believe it, to stand firm on it, and to benefit from it this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's hard or difficult to feel like an outsider. At one point in the movie, The Sandlot, for those of you who may remember that, there's a scene where the character doesn't know who Babe Ruth is. And the friends kind of incredulously ask, "You don't know who Babe Ruth is?" And then they go and list every possible name, nickname that the babe had. At the end of this time, the character says, "Oh, him. Yeah, I thought you said Baby Ruth." Right? many of us have probably had experiences like that in life, where we didn't want to admit that we didn't know something. Or perhaps we're in a group and we don't want to admit that we're a fan of a certain sports team. Maybe being a New England Patriots fan isn't too popular among some of your friends, especially as they keep winning. In other times, it might be admitting a certain musical preferences. Maybe rap isn't so popular among some of your friends, or country music, or whatever it is. It's hard to stand up and be different than those around us. More seriously, those are perhaps maybe a little silly, but more seriously, it's difficult to take a different position at work sometimes. You know, maybe the boss is surrounded by yes men, and you're like, "Well, that doesn't sound like a good idea." That's hard. What about refusing to do something that's wrong? Everyone else is doing it around you, and you know what's wrong. That's hard not to do it. It's always hard to stand up and admit you don't know something, don't like something, or don't agree with something when you're in the minority. And we face pressure like that all around us in big ways and small ways to conform to other people. And sometimes these temptations will even strike at the very heart of what or who we worship. And that's what this text is teaching us about. This text urges us to stand firm against temptation to worship anything or anyone other than the one true God. Even if that means being different, which is uncomfortable and for some people even dangerous to do. And so we'll think about that main idea in three points, as you can see in your outline. First, verses 1 to 7 urge us to recognize idols in our lives. And we'll talk about that. It seems like a pretty obvious idol here, but idols for us are often more subtle. As this text opens, we read that the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, has just made this huge golden image. It's 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide. And so for context, the Lincoln Memorial is about 80 feet tall, so this is 10 feet taller than the Lincoln Memorial. If you looked at Lincoln himself in the Lincoln Memorial, it's 19 feet from head to toe, and if he were to stand up, he's to scale of 28 feet. So this is about 3 times the size of Lincoln in the Lincoln Memorial as if he were standing up. It's a really big statue here of gold that's made. But it's not just the size of the statue that's important. In fact, more important is what it's made of. It's made entirely of gold. And the significant thing about that is if we were to look back at the last chapter, Nebuchadnezzar had a frightening dream of a statue made of four different types of materials. The head is made of gold, and then the rest of the body is made of different materials. And then this huge stone comes crashing in and destroys the statue, and then the stone becomes a mountain filling the whole earth. And that was the dream that Daniel was able to reveal to Nebuchadnezzar. As you'll recall, Nebuchadnezzar asked them to tell him the dream, and Daniel was able to tell Nebuchadnezzar this dream without being told it first. And then Daniel interpreted the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, and then these three other materials represented three other kingdoms that were going to come after him. The rock was then was God's kingdom. What we see, it's fulfilled in Christ. Christ representing the kingdom of God too. Well, at the end of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had praised God. He'd been impressed. Obviously, if you could say to someone, "Hey, tell me the dream that I dreamed last night," and they could do it, you'd be impressed. So he's impressed. He praises God, but he doesn't quite get it. He's not won over. We might say he's not converted yet. In fact, as we get to chapter 3, it seems like he's actually defying the vision. Rather than accepting that he's the head of gold, he makes an image entirely of gold. It's as if he's saying, you know, there won't be another kingdom after me. Daniel had said, after you, there will arise another kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar is saying, no, my kingdom is going to endure. It's going to be all of gold. You might object, well, maybe it's just a coincidence. I would suggest that it's highly unlikely Nebuchadnezzar forgot this dream. The text in chapter 2 says it bothered him greatly. In fact, he was so bothered that he was going to kill all the wise men in Babylon. You typically don't forget a dream like that. And then Daniel was able to tell him the dream without it being told to him first. Again, you're not forgetting that dream. Nebuchadnezzar surely remembers that dream as he's making this image of gold. Indeed, also this text indicates that this is a very intentional act of Nebuchadnezzar. It mentions seven times that he set up or made this image, right? So we see that he's very intentionally setting this up. This also highlights not only the deliberate nature of this act, but the difference between this and the stone at the end of chapter 2. The stone, it says, was cut out by no human hand. And yet this image is set up by human hands, showing really how worthless this idol is compared to the kingdom of God. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, nonetheless, commands people to bow down and worship this idol, to bow down and worship this image. And everyone does it except three people. It's really hard to do, right? Everyone's threatened with death, and so they're all conforming to this. By the way, Daniel's not in this story. As if you look at the end of chapter 2, it appears that he was somewhere else other than his friends. He stayed at the court, and his friends were put elsewhere. So clearly, Daniel is not among those people who is bowing down to this idol. So this is a tough thing for them. They have to stand up. And there are believers throughout the world, even today, who have to make a similar decision, who are even threatened with death if they don't bow down to a false god or to a government, if they don't abandon their God. And so that's a challenge many face. In America, our idols aren't quite so obvious like that. No one is telling you, I doubt any of you have ever been told, bow down and worship this or I'm going to beat you up, right? Maybe you've been threatened to give someone your lunch money or they'd beat you up or something, but no one's threatened you to worship this idol or I'm going to beat you up. But there are idols in this country. There are idols we have, and there are idols that people are trying to force on us. So think about this as an idol. Think about tolerance. That's really, we could say, is an idol in our culture. More than anything else, we must be tolerant of others, right? Of course, there's a lot of intolerance in this, a great irony, of course. But tolerance often means that one group of people, another, must conform to the opinions of the majority, right? Think about issues of biblical morality that are in question today. And if you step out of the so-called tolerant view of society, you face consequences. So usually social consequences, not government consequences, but there's pressure there. But it's not just idols outside of us, right? So those may be a little harder to recognize in our society, but we see them. But John Calvin said that our hearts are perpetual idol factories. So our own hearts make idols, even if other people aren't trying to force them upon us. In other words, sometimes you're not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Sometimes we're Nebuchadnezzar. Sometimes we're Nebuchadnezzar, and we are the ones creating these idols. And learning to recognize these idols is particularly difficult. One reason is, of course, they're not 90 feet tall and made of gold. Right? They're a lot more subtle than that. And again, they're not thrust upon us. No one is forcing us to worship them. And yet, there they are, taking up a place of prominence in our heart. For example, Valentine's Day is coming up this week. And so there's an idol for many people of romance or physical intimacy. Those are, of course, good gifts that are given to us by God. He blesses them, and they're made to be enjoyed in appropriate context. But instead of receiving these gifts with thanksgiving, sometimes we turn them into ultimate things, into the most important thing. And if only we had this, then we would be truly happy. So we can do that with romance, with intimacy. We can do the same thing with family, with sports, with entertainment. We can do it with money, with power, with friendship. We can turn even our church service in the church into an idol, right? Where we're no longer really serving God, but really interested in making a name for ourselves or just from that feeling of usefulness that we get in serving others. Again, a very good thing to be usefully employed in serving in the church, but not the thing in and of itself. So one way, how do you recognize these idols, right? That's the question. If our heart is a perpetual idol factory, how do we identify whether or not something is an idol? Again, a lot of our idols are things that are good in and of themselves. Again, relationships, good, but not meant to be our idol. Well, here are a few diagnostic questions I might just offer for you in examining your own heart. How much of my thoughts does this consume, right? Like, if this is the first thing I'm thinking of when I wake up and the last thing I'm thinking of when I go to bed, and if this is the thing I'm daydreaming about throughout the day, and if I find myself thinking about this thing a lot more than I find myself praying or thinking about the Lord, this thing may very well be an idol. Ask this question as well. If this were taken away, how would I respond? How would I respond if this were taken away? If I don't have it, do I believe that getting it is the one thing I need to be truly happy? Right? In this way, I think many people can find that marriage can be an idol. They think, if I just had this when they're single, then I would be happy. Right? You may also ask, have I ever thanked God for this gift? Or not, have I ever? As Christians, most of us probably have at least once in our life thanked God for it. But how often do I thank God for this good gift that I'm enjoying? Have I prayed for it? If you don't have it, have I prayed for it? Also asking that his will be done rather than mine. If you find it really hard to say, Lord, please give me this, but not as I will, but what you will be done, if you can't get those words out of your mouth, that thing may be an idol for you. Also, a last question here is, have I given any thought on how I can glorify God with this desire? All right, so there's the call for us. Recognize idols in our lives. We're not usually going to have 90-foot golden images we're being told to worship. So we need to recognize the more subtle idols that assault us. Second, verses 8 to 21 urge us to refuse to serve them, refuse to serve idols. After demanding everyone worship this golden image, some of the Chaldeans notice that Daniel's friends aren't doing it. They won't do it, and they bring this to King Nebuchadnezzar's attention. And he's furious. He's furious here, and he orders them to fall down and worship, or he's going to toss them into a burning furnace. And then he says, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? People today are still furious when you won't serve their gods or adopt their worldview. Look at what's happening in China, for example. Look at what's happens throughout the world. Look at the history of human governments that have oppressed their people and have tried to demand conformity. In some parts of the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ will be killed if they don't convert from Christianity to whatever religion is popular or prominent in their country, right? And in different ways, our own country puts pressure on people to conform, although, again, the consequences are much less severe, and I don't mean to equate what we experience with what Daniel's friends did or what some of our brothers and sisters are currently experiencing, but we also face pressure. Consider the pressure to conform to the prevailing ideas of, say, political correctness or the prevailing views of what is morality around us today. If anyone steps out of line, is caught on tape saying anything, it goes viral. You get loudly criticized, especially online nowadays. Sometimes you're put up and mocked, right? Now, of course, I'm not defending everyone who's goes viral and is mocked. Sometimes people do really stupid things and say really bad things that we don't endorse, and they're loudly criticized. Being loudly criticized itself doesn't put you in the right. But sometimes when you stand up for biblical truth, you're going to be criticized. There's going to be pressure to conform. Just think about how popular a famous athlete would be if he were to stand up and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. Not just stand up and say after the sports game, I thank my Lord Jesus for my ability to play, but Jesus is the only way to be saved. And imagine if he were to give like a 35-second gospel presentation. I don't think that would go over quite as well, right? There'd be many people criticizing that. A number of issues, we can think of this too. Think about the biblical view of marriage. Not very popular today, and very criticized if you come out and let your opinion be known for that. You could think in terms of science. If you even question the theory of evolution, that's, again, not popular, even though it's supposedly only a theory, right? Not popular. So there's pressure to conform to views, prevailing views in our society all around us. None of this is new. Christians at all times, in all cultures, will face pressure to conform to the norms, the values of the society they're around. Christians will always feel in a minority at some point. This isn't just in what we believe, this is also in how we live, right? And so let's take the idol of friendship and how this interacts with this. This may be particularly challenging, by the way, in the teenage years, so teenagers, but this is true for younger children and for adults as well. There can be an idol of friendship, and friendship's a good thing. When people don't have friends, it's a hard thing. And so we want friends, that's good, but sometimes we want it more than anything else, that we'll do anything just to fit in, just not to lose friendships. And so what do you do with, say, someone's making fun of someone else? You know, there's a kid in the class who's kind of not cool, and everyone picks on him. And you know if you don't join in, maybe you'll find yourself on the losing end of being picked on. And so your idol of friendship, the thing you must have before anything else, allows you to join in with the crowd rather than standing up and doing what you know is right. Related to this, are you willing to be known as a Christian, right? So, depending who your friends are, maybe that's okay, but depending who your friends are, that might not be so cool. And also, where are your values determined by? Are your values determined by the Bible? Or are your values determined by what your friend group thinks is okay, right? Daniel's friends weren't willing to serve idols. And so, in verse 18, they confidently assert that they will not serve Nebuchadnezzar's gods or worship the golden image that he's made. And they believe that their God is able to deliver them from the fiery furnace. Although verse 18 actually indicates they don't presume that he's going to do that. They know he can, but they also know he may choose not to. In other words, they know that God is sovereign, but they also really know their Bibles. So the same God who miraculously led his people out of Egypt is the same God who allowed his people to suffer 400 years of slavery in Egypt. That meant many generations were born and died in captivity without ever seeing God's deliverance. They also knew God's clear teaching not to worship anyone or anything but him. And notice here, it's important, they didn't make up any excuse. Think about some of the excuses these people might have made up. Well, I'll bow my knee, but I won't bow my heart. Kind of like a Babylonian insider movement, right? Like, I'll bow down, it will look like I'm worshiping the golden image, but I'm going to really be worshiping God instead. They also didn't try to justify idol worship by thinking of all the social good it could do. Who would you want to be in charge of the area you were living? Daniel's three friends seem like pretty good choices. If they were killed, do you think the people replacing them were going to be better, more just, more fair, more righteous? I doubt it. And just think of all the people who would suffer if they were killed. Maybe they should just bow down for the sake of those people who will be harmed because of their deaths, right? But they don't use that. They don't try to justify that. Instead, they say, God, the Lord has told me to worship him and him only. I'm going to trust him, and I will leave those results to him. As we think about applying this again to our own lives, let me urge you just to ask for God's grace to stand firm when you need to not make up excuses, all right? Don't make up excuses, but just ask God to help you to stand firm. For many of us right now, the step we need to take is to just resolve in our hearts not to worship anyone or anything other than God. We're not faced with this kind of intense persecution yet. We may never be, but we need to resolve and pray that the Lord would enable us should we be seriously tempted. Another way to prepare, I might say, is to stand up to your own idols first, right? If you can't even stand up to your own idols, I'm not sure, are you going to be able to stand up to someone else's idols, right? Especially if your idol has to do with people's approval of you. If you can't stand up to, say, your friends picking on someone in class, are you going to be able to stand up when your friends tell you you shouldn't worship God? Well, standing up, we should also note, will incite wrath. When Nebuchadnezzar hears this, he becomes furious. He's angry that they won't worship his image. And likewise, we'll face disgruntled people when we won't worship their gods. Some Christians face this throughout the world, again, being cruelly killed because they won't bow the knee to anyone other than Jesus. Again, we don't face that kind of backlash in America, but we will perhaps face mockery. We may lose some friends, or you may have some pretty mean things said about you online. Our inner idols, I might also add, fight back. They don't go away so easily. It's kind of like someone addicted to cigarettes or an alcoholic. It's hard to kick the habit, and that's really the way idols are. They fight back. It's almost as if they're angry, but we have to resist them despite the pull they'll exercise on our hearts. So we see here that we need to recognize idols in our life, and we need to refuse to serve them. Finally, verses 22 to 30 urge us to look to God's salvation. Verse 22 says that because of the urgency of the king's command, the furnace is overheated, and actually the men who carry Daniel's friends to it are burned up and killed themselves. And yet after falling into the flame, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego aren't harmed at all. The king actually sees them walking around unbound in the fire, along with a fourth person who looks like a son of the gods. Many commentators suggest that it's God himself, that it's a pre-incarnate Christ walking in the flames. That seems to be the best interpretation to me as well. Amazed at this, Nebuchadnezzar calls for them to come out, and they do, and even more impressive, they're not hurt at all. They don't even smell like fire. You know, you all have probably been camping at some point, and what do your clothes smell like when you come inside? It smells like fire. If you leave it on the corner of your room, what do they smell like the next morning? You can still smell a little bit of campfire. These guys don't even smell like anything. You would not have known they were anywhere near a fire when they come out. This is amazing. This is God's salvation. This is the answer to Nebuchadnezzar's question, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? The living and true God, the one true God who can do this. But there's also a great irony in this text. One commentator observes that those who obeyed Nebuchadnezzar's command died, while those whom he condemned to death emerged alive. And so what a vivid illustration of what Jesus said. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will find it. The issue is not whether Israel's God can keep his servant alive, but whether Nebuchadnezzar can. See the great irony there. And you see, at the end of the day, idols can't do anything for us. Idols can't save us. Instead, they end up destroying us, just as Nebuchadnezzar's men were destroyed in their willingness to worship this idol. And in contrast, of course, God can save us. Now, of course, we don't mean that God will deliver us from all hardships. These three men knew that God may choose not to deliver them. He happened to in this case, but they knew he doesn't always do it. We read earlier in 1 Peter 4, and it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Trials are a normal part of Christian life, but Peter goes on to write, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Our hope here isn't ultimately that God will deliver us from every trial. We may not be like Daniel's friends. We may not be spared harm in the trial that God sends. Instead, our hope is that our faithful Creator is watching over our souls. And when we come to the end of our life, when we stand before his judgment throne, he'll openly acknowledge us before men as belonging to him. He will deliver us from our sins. He will allow us to enter into his eternal rest. As Jesus said, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." While recognizing that God doesn't spare us from every trial, we should also remember that he didn't spare his own son from the fiery trial. Before his crucifixion, you'll remember that Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And it wasn't the Father's will, as we know, to cause the cup of suffering to pass from his son. Instead, Jesus had to drink it to the very bitter end, experiencing separation from God the Father on the cross, experiencing the pain and agony of the cross, all his friends deserting him, the Father allowed his son to be beaten, mocked, and killed by sinful men. And he did so, he was doing so, in order to save us from our sins. And in dying for us, Jesus was delivering us from a fiery furnace worse than what Daniel's friends faced. He was delivering us from the fires of hell that our sins deserved. And so the question for us as we consider this great deliverance that God offers us in the gospel is, how will I respond to it? Well, one way is to respond like Nebuchadnezzar. Look again at chapter 3 and look at verse 28. He praises the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for rescuing them. And he makes a decree that if anyone says anything bad about this God, he'll be torn limb from limb and have his house destroyed. On top of this, these men receive promotions, and so they receive honor. It's a pretty strong response, right? He's impressed. He should be. He's impressed. But does he still get it? No, he still doesn't get it. He still needs to be humbled further, which we'll see actually in the next chapter. Again, we could say, just as at the end of chapter 2, he's impressed, but he's not converted. Notice what he calls God, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He doesn't call him my God. And one commentator observes that one cannot help wondering if Nebuchadnezzar left the idol standing on the plain of Dura for the rest of his reign. Better by far to have destroyed it as a token of true repentance than to have promoted these three faithful witnesses. That would have been a fitting response. And it's possible to have a similar inappropriate response today. You may be impressed by the difference that believing in God makes to someone's life. Like, wow, that person's really changed. Or, wow, my neighbor, she's such a wonderful lady. I would love to be like her. Wow, her faith really makes a difference in her life. Maybe you're impressed by the commitment that someone has wow, they go to church so faithfully. Maybe you even acknowledge that Jesus is a good moral teacher. You read the Bible and you say, yeah, this is pretty good stuff in here. But do you acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior? Do you see the offer he is making to you of salvation from your sins? Do you see why he needed to die on the cross to save you, to deliver you? Or are you simply impressed a little bit? Well, that's a call, if you don't believe in Jesus, to consider the message of the Bible and to consider his free offer of salvation, to believe in him and to be rescued from your sins. But this message isn't only for unbelievers. As Christians, we need to hear this again and again and again. We need to continue to rejoice in what Jesus has done for us. And in gratitude, we need to continue to worship him and him alone. In gratitude, we need to continue weeding out those idols of our hearts that continue to sprout up and take root. And we need to do this so that we can stand firm in the hope that he has for us in Christ. It takes preparation, it takes the ability to recognize what those idols are, and it takes courage when there are those around us pressuring us to conform. But this text is calling you to stand firm against temptation to worship anything or anyone other than the true God, to worship him alone. He is worthy of it. He sent his Son to die for us, and he also enables us to do that through the power of his Holy Spirit. Let's pray and ask for his help in standing firm. Our Father in heaven, please enable us to worship you and serve you only. Enable us to see clearly the worthlessness of idols. Even we pray, give us insight into the idols of our own heart that may be taking root there. We ask for you to also give us courage when pressured by others to worship something other than you. Give us courage to stand firm against it. We also ask for you to cause us to trust in your sovereign care over us, even in the midst of fiery trials that we may face. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, who has delivered us from bondage to sin and set us free to serve you. And so we pray these things in his name. Amen.